Do you guys like mustard? Mustard is the number two best condiment in the world. Now, ranch obviously is number one. I don't think we even need to discuss that. But yeah, Aaron, I got my eyes on you if you don't like ranch. But mustard is fantastic. Now, I didn't think so as a kid. As a kid, mustard was a gross thing that adults put on their food to keep kids from taking it and eating it. It was terrible. Why would you choose mustard if you have ketchup? That was my childhood perspective. But as I've gotten over, I've developed a taste for mustard, and that is good stuff. I've had some different kinds of mustard. They're not all the same. Back in December, my sister sent me this seasonal Christmas basket, you know, with the meats and the cheeses and whatnot, and there was two mustards in there that I just wanted to eat. They were so good. They were outstanding. The passage we have before us this morning is a little bit like mustard for me, maybe for you, where at your first encounter with it, you're like, what is that? I'm not sure I like this. But as I've encountered this passage over and over the last 20 years, as I've studied it, as I've mulled on it, as I've read it in context, more and more, I believe, without reservation, oh, that is good. God's word here to us is so good. I want to be in this place. I want to hear from this portion of God's word. And I hope that you increasingly find that to be the case for you as well. We're going to be looking at the end of Hebrews chapter 5, beginning of Hebrews chapter 6. I'm going to begin with the end of 5 and then skip a little ways into 6 to kind of review the context that we looked at last week of the part that I skipped last week and that we're coming back today. This morning we're going to be looking at 6, 1 through 9, but we want to put it in context. So the surrounding portion goes like this. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Skip ahead to 6:10. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. In other words, God used the author of Hebrews to speak to professing Christians, people that had heard about Jesus, and he was saying, I see something that concerns me. I see a dullness of hearing that's setting in. I see a sluggishness that is a danger. I see a continued immaturity that's not as it should be. Things are not going the way they should go. Every year here in America, we take our kids for their annual checkup, right? And oh, yeah, get on the scale, you weigh that much, okay, you're on the measuring thing, you're this tall, and then just checking everything over, yep, things are developing the way that we would anticipate, everything is going per normal, this is all good. The author here is saying, I see something that's concerning me, and I want to speak to that. And so he writes them this portion of this letter. In fact, arguably, the whole letter is on this same vein. The book of Hebrews, as I know you've heard me say it before, and I'm going to say it again, is this. Jesus is better. Stick with Jesus. Jesus is better than every alternative, every other distraction, every other approach to life, every other version of religiosity. Jesus is better. Stay the course following Jesus. That's the book. We see in the latter part of what we read, chapter 6, verses 10 and following, the desire the author has to say, I want you, his audience, to be encouraged. I want you to have the full assurance of hope. He didn't say, I want you to have a little bit of hope, like, hey, maybe it'll be okay. He wants them to have the full assurance of hope. He wants them to thrive and have a great confidence in Christ. That last part's key. I don't believe Scripture encourages us to have any confidence in ourselves, in our willpower, in our best efforts. Rather, our confidence is in Christ. He's that good. He's that strong. He is that faithful. He has done everything as the Savior that needs doing for your saving. Trust it, believe it, know that that is secure and certain. And in this context, we find what I call the mustard passage. Hebrews 6, verse 1 and following. Follow along as I read it out loud. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. For many, many years, this passage made me very uncomfortable. Because at a glance, it totally sounds to me like it's talking about Christians losing their salvation and going to hell. That's a tough thing to wrestle with. That's a tough thing to think through. But I think if we're going to do justice to this passage and receive from God what he really wants us to get from this passage, there's some different questions that we need to be asking and then scripturally answering. First one is this. Is this passage about people going to hell forever, or is it about something less severe, less consequential than that? Two, who is this passage talking about or describing? Who is the category of persons described here? Three, it's obviously not a good thing. What do we do or not do so that we make sure that it's not us that it's describing there? And four, after all those things, is this passage for real Christians, genuine Christians, those who have placed their faith in Jesus and been justified and forgiven by God and accepted by God and become a child of God and so on? Is this passage for that group of people? That's where we're going this morning. First, is this passage about people going to hell forever? Yes, it really is. It really is that severe. I want to look at that three different ways. First, look at verses 7 and 8. That's the field portion. It's an illustration given to us to explain what he was just talking about. That's why verse 7 begins with the word for. It's a connecting word showing us, hey, this is supporting material for what I just said. And that picture of two fields, or better yet, representing two kinds of fields, is telling us about two kinds of people. Both fields receive something from God, namely the rain, right, which it needs to grow whatever it's going to grow. That first field responds by growing good crops. The kind of crops that it was cultivated to grow, right? People planted something, and when the rain came, it grew good crops. But the other one, the implication is, was cultivated, and yet when that rain came, it grew thorns and thistles, right? Garbage field. That farmer has put in the work, but he's not getting what he ought to get from it because the field is bad. Now, the blessings, the rain in that picture, represent the descriptions we found in verses 4 and 5. You know, people who had been enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift and shared in the Holy Spirit and tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and so on. It's an illustration meant to help us see clearly the seriousness of the situation that some people are in and what they are facing. What is the future of that field that does not produce good fruit and instead produces bad fruit, thorns, thistles? It describes it this way: it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. That's the way the Bible describes final judgment. Those kinds of terms. That's exactly how it's described. And its end, its final destination, the destination at the end of the journey for that field is to be burned. That's exactly what the Bible uses, the language the Bible uses to describe not just final judgment, because we're all going to face a final judgment where we answer to God, but final condemnation. Second, if we try to understand this in light of the rest of the book of Hebrews, we might get some help from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 35 through 39. It's a passage that, again, is dealing with perseverance in the faith. And it says, "But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." So the contrast there is the same thing. Those who are destroyed versus those who have faith and preserve their souls. That's final end result for eternity kinds of issues. Third, we get help from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. It tells us, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." I've never seen the Lord. Have you? Not one of us has. Not with our eyes, right? We will someday. When he returns, we'll see him. Or if we die before that day and we see him the moment we die, we'll see him then. But we're going to see him. This tells us nobody's going to have that experience without holiness. It's talking about striving for this holiness, right? Strive for this kind of holiness that you need in order to see the Lord. So this cannot be the holiness that Jesus just gives us by faith. You don't have to strive for that. I've already received that as a believer in Jesus, and so have you. This is what we may call sanctification. Growth in Christ, growth in living for Jesus, as God transforms us moment by moment, day by day, year by year, as we follow him, that kind of holiness, living not for me, not the old way of living, not for the world, not for just meaningless, trivial pleasures, but living for Jesus. That kind of other designation. Holiness is about being set apart for God. That kind of lifestyle is necessary to see the Lord. Now, don't misunderstand. You're not going to walk up to the pearly gates and God's going to say, "How hard did you work to get here? Oh, come on in." You don't get right with God by works. Absolutely doesn't even contribute a little bit. You get right with God because of Jesus. Faith alone in Jesus alone. But the scripture does not give us the freedom to think, "I've got faith and I can live like the Dickens and it's all good." No. Faith in Jesus, trust in him, reliance on him, seeing him as good and desirable is going to change us. And this is saying there will be evidence of that change in your life, or you won't see the Lord. So yes, this passage is talking about missing out on eternity with God. Final condemnation, hell, forever. And so yes, the stakes are high, and this passage is in a sense scary, or potentially scary, and we dare not just blow by, "Well, you know, whatever. I received Jesus at a backyard Bible club, or I went forward and had an altar call or whatever, so whatever, no worries," and be nonchalant about it. We ought to take this seriously. The second question that we need to talk about is, who's it talking about? Who is being described in this passage? It sounds very much like it's talking about Christians, doesn't it? Look again at verses 4 through 6. "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. If you read that and say, that sounds like Christians, I agree with you. I don't think it is talking about Christians, but at first glance, it really sounds like it. Now, I want to give you 6 pieces of evidence for the claim I'm making that that is not describing real Christians. Now, by real Christians, I mean those who have repented of their sin and placed their faith in Jesus Christ, been forgiven by God, been born again. The Holy Spirit's done a work on them so that they have moved from spiritually dead to spiritually alive. God has justified them, meaning the gavel has come down in the throne room of heaven. He has said, you are forgiven exhaustively, completely, forever. He has said, I am giving you full credit for the perfectness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what I'm talking about when I say real Christians. I'm not talking about cultural Christians. I'm not talking about a certain pattern of church attendance. I'm talking about underneath the surface, what's really going on inside the person in God's courtroom, okay? 6 pieces of evidence that I don't think these verses are describing real Christians. The first is found in the field illustration, verses 7 and 8. 2 kinds of fields, both receive rain, but only one field produces good crops. The other one produces thorns and thistles. That negative field, that field that doesn't produce the right fruit, is not a picture of a field that got worn out, right? It doesn't say, hey, it was a good field, it produced crops for 30 years, he planted corn every year and eventually it quit producing stuff. That's not the picture we're given. Rather, it's a field that by implication in the first half of the verse has been cultivated and has received the rain, and it's still a garbage field. It just does not grow good stuff. Wayne Grudem's helpful when he says, the idea of land that once bore good fruit and now bears thorns is not compatible with this picture. The implication is this. While the positive experiences listed in verses 4 through 6 do not provide us enough information to know whether the people were truly saved or not, the committing of apostasy and holding Christ up to contempt do reveal the true nature of those who fall away. All along, they have been like bad ground that can only bear bad fruit. If the metaphor of the thorn-bearing land explains verses 4 through 6, as it surely does, then their falling away shows that they were never saved in the first place. If you walk into a church somewhere and you don't know anybody, let's say you're on family vacation, you go to some church somewhere else for the Sunday, do you think the people you encounter in that building are Christians? All of them? Which ones are which? The honest answer is, I don't know. Right? You'd like to think or hope that most of them are Christians, but you'd also have to be honest and say, I don't know where they stand with the Lord. I don't know what their understanding of the faith is. I don't know if this is somebody who's just checking God out for the first time, or maybe he was invited, or you don't know. You simply don't know. And that's what this passage is saying. You don't know. Just because the rain falls on it, if it's good land or bad land. You don't know simply because they've had some positive experiences, verses 4 through 6, if they are going to produce this fruit or that fruit. In fact, I think this image in verses 7 and 8 is very, very similar and in the same heart as the imagery that Jesus used in his teaching about a good tree bearing good fruit and a bad tree bearing bad fruit. If you go out and you see a tree and you see an apple beginning to grow on it, what kind of tree is that? Apple tree. It did not become an apple tree when that apple started growing. The apple started growing because it was an apple tree. The presence of the fruit doesn't determine what the tree is. It reveals what the tree is. That's what we've got going on here. What fruit the land produces is revealing what kind of field it is. Second piece of evidence, verse 9. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. He's talking to his audience here. He says, yeah, we've been talking about this other stuff, about the folks that have encountered these positive things and then fall away, and about their fate, and I've described it in this picture of the two fields. But I don't think, the author is saying, that that's what's going on with you guys. I think there's something better in your case, beloved. In the New Testament, you find that word beloved. Who's he talking about? Christians, right? Beloved by God and beloved horizontally between people in Christ. We think we're talking about a different thing than what we think we're talking about with you. We feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation, implying then that what he's just talked about is not stuff that belongs to salvation. Or if you're a King James user, I like the way that phrases it, things that accompany salvation. People can see God at work in powerful ways and not believe. Think back to the Gospels and all the people that encountered Jesus in all sorts of different ways, whether it's teaching or doing miracles or casting out demons or walking on water, like all these amazing things. Not all of them came to saving faith in Jesus. A lot of them were impressed, but not ready to truly surrender to him as Lord and King. I think that's weird. Do you ever read the Bible and think, well, if I had that experience, then my faith would be rock solid. It'd be easy to follow Jesus. I don't think so. I think so and I don't think so. Like the human fleshly part of me says, yeah, if God would just give me that experience, then it would be easy to follow Jesus. But as I look at the testimony of God's word from cover to cover, I don't see that being the case. I see people at every turn, Adam and Eve in the garden, right? Walking in the presence of God, hearing his voice, having conversation with him. Turn away. They didn't even have sin in their life yet, and they do it. Right? You got Noah getting word from God about, hey, there's a flood coming, and I want you to build a boat, and these are the specifications, and it all happens exactly as God said, and God shuts the door, and they ride out the storm, and they get to the other side of it, and they're saved, and what does he do? I think it's time to get drunk now. The people in the wilderness, the Israelites rescued from Egypt, they see the pillar every day. It's always there, daytime, nighttime, they can see it. They eat miracle breakfast, miracle lunch, miracle dinner. It's always Miracle-Grow for their health. And they're like the worst of the lot. I don't think that simply encountering, being witness to, even at some level being a recipient of powerful manifestations of God's goodness is enough to conclude that a person is a genuine believer or that we ourselves are genuine believers. I think Hebrews 3:14 is helpful as well. We already looked at Hebrews 3:14 a while ago as we're working through it, but to revisit it says, for we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. This is where grammar comes in. Notice, and you don't need to be a Greek expert, English will do just fine here. We have come to share in Christ. It's an already done deal if we persevere to the end. The perseverance doesn't mean that you will come to share in Christ. It doesn't say that you're coming to share in Christ. It is already a done deal in the case of those who persevere. The perseverance reveals whether or not you've already come to share in Jesus. That's the key. When I was visiting my dad shortly before his death, my mom was kind of giving him the elbow, hey, tell Dylan. Tell me what? And long and short of the story, he came to faith in Jesus. And if you knew my dad, that was a ridiculous thing to try to claim. Because my dad is like the least likely person to come to Jesus ever. Go visit jail and talk to people who are cursing at you. They are better candidates for conversion than my dad was. So I'm like, outward I'm smiling, like, okay. And inwardly I'm thinking, yeah, right. But as I talked to my dad, as I asked him questions, as I got to see his heart in the next few days, I thought, God did it again. He did a miracle. I didn't believe it because he said it. I believed it because I saw evidence. We're meant to see evidence. And the evidence at play in Hebrews 3:14 is perseverance. Perseverance in believing in Jesus and following Jesus and sticking with Jesus. We get help in Hebrews 10:14. It tells us, for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. By a single offering, that is the cross, his life for us, he, God, Jesus, has perfected for all time. All time there means all time. It really means forever. Okay? Has perfected, past tense, by what Jesus did at the cross. Not by my effort, not by your effort, not by being in part of a good enough Christian culture. By what Jesus did at the cross, he has perfected, past tense, forever, those who... Now, if we stop there, and yeah, I hadn't already read the verse, I think we tend to want to insert something like, have believed in Jesus, or have prayed the prayer to receive Jesus, or something like that. What it actually says is, those who are being sanctified, those who are in the process of being transformed into greater Christ-likeness, those who are in the process of living their lives more and more fully for Jesus, they have already been perfected, even while God continues to work out the fulfilling of that, the outfleshing of that. When I was in late high school, I got to go to Disney. I forget which one it is. It's the one in Florida. World, land, world. Okay. My Florida friend tells me it's World. I went to Disney World, and I had this ticket I was given. Like, that was my pass in. The moment I had that, I had access to go all throughout the whole place. The moment I stepped on the premises, I was in. But it took a long time to meander through the whole place and to check everything out and discover all of what that was for me. I didn't arrive at Disney World and get in and have to say, well, I'm kind of partway in Disney World. I was in. Even as I continued to explore, and even as there's more to experience, we are already in Jesus Christ, even while we're going. Now, if I step foot in an area, and I look around, it looks more like a burned-out warehouse than Disney World, I should probably not continue forward. But if I continue to step forward, and I encounter Disney and or Mickey and Pluto and Goofy and Cinderella and what have you, I'm probably pretty confident I'm in the right place, right? We're supposed to see our perseverance in Jesus as evidence that we are where we think we are. The benediction that we find in Hebrews chapter 13 is helpful. I love this passage. I've used it many, many times for an end of worship service benediction. It says, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I love that. God gets the glory. There's something happening in our lives, but God's the one doing it. He's the one that did it at the cross. He's the one that did it in emptying the tomb. He's the one doing it today. That is exactly what we as believers should expect to happen, because it's exactly what God promised he was going to do in the Old Testament. You find multiple places in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, Ezekiel 11, Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah 24, Jeremiah 32, where there's this new covenant promise that he's going to give us a new heart. Take out the heart of stone. Give us a heart of flesh. Do something in us to ensure that we walk in his ways and don't turn away from him. My sticking with Jesus involves work, but it is ultimately the work of God. I am not relying on my performance to keep me close to Jesus. I am relying on his goodness to me in Christ, even while he calls me to do certain things in following him. John Piper explains Hebrews 13:21 this way. He says, in verse 21, he says that it is not finally dependent on us whether we persevere in faith and bear fruit. It is finally dependent on God. He is working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. He is fulfilling the new covenant promise to preserve us. This truth means that Hebrews 6:6 would contradict the new covenant if it meant that people could be truly justified members of the new covenant and then commit apostasy and be rejected. That would mean that God did not fulfill his promise to work in them what is pleasing in his sight. He would have broken his new covenant promise. We did a Sunday school series a couple years ago about how to read and study and interpret the Bible. I'm going to give you an interpretive principle here. If you interpret the Bible in such a way that God is a liar, you're doing it wrong. Seriously, like, if we pit the scripture in such a way that, like, oh, yep, God blew it, the problem is not with God, it's with us. Finally, an argument from silence. Now, this is a tricky one because you cannot conclusively conclude anything from an argument from silence, right? Suppose I see Carrie and she says, you didn't love me this weekend. I'd be like, what? She'd be like, all weekend went by and you didn't tell me once that you loved me. I'd be like, okay, I didn't say I love you, but it doesn't mean I didn't love you, right? That would be an argument from silence that would get me in a lot of trouble. You got to be careful what you conclude from an argument of silence. But sometimes it can be part of a larger picture helpful, right? If Carrie says to me, hey, we've been married 30 years, and you've never once told me in 30 years that you love me. Ooh, maybe that's something that we need to look at more carefully, right? Here's the thing I want you to notice. The way that the New Testament describes Christians, language the Bible uses for Christians that is only used for Christians, things like justified, calling them saints, Christian, calling them those who have been regenerated or born again, calling them elect, calling them adopted by God, all of that language is absent from this passage. The way that Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, describes Christians, I'm going to give you a list. None of this list is in this passage. God has forgiven their sins. He's cleansed their consciences. He has written his laws on their hearts. God is producing holiness of life in them. God has given them an unshakable kingdom. God is pleased with them. They have faith. They have hope. They have love. They worship and pray. They obey God. They persevere. They enter God's rest. They know God. They are God's house, his children, his people. They share in Christ. They will receive future salvation. None of those things are clearly said about the people in verses 4, 5, 6. We could say today, you know, it's just hard to know, looking at the description of these people, who they are, if they're Christians or not. Exactly. Exactly. And that's precisely the point. That's the exact situation that's being addressed. The author is saying, y'all, church people, there's some things that I'm seeing that are concerning me. You need to check out where you're really at, church people. Now, that language is contemporary language. I don't think he would have said, hey, church people, back then. But retroactively, we could use that language. Again, New Testament scholar Wayne Grudem writes, I agree that the phrases in verses 4 through 6 alone do not match the author's descriptions of the lost, and they do not indicate that these people are lost before they commit apostasy. But that is just the point. Before they commit apostasy, their spiritual status is uncertain. It remains to be seen whether they are among the saved or the lost. They have not yet given decisive indications either way. That is the reason the author warns them not to turn away. They're still at a point where a decision to be among the saved or the lost must be made. End quote. There are people in churches to this day who have not given clear evidence as to whether their association with Jesus is casual or saving, whether it's lip service or heart service. I don't think he's talking about Christians losing their salvation. I think he's talking about churched people. By churched people, I mean people who are in the habit of going to church or Bible study, maybe people who've been through some category of church ritual. Maybe they've been confirmed. Maybe they've been through First Communion. Maybe they've been baptized. Maybe they went through a membership process. I also mean those who maybe in a less formal capacity are churched. Somebody who grew up in a Christian family but never made their faith their own. Somebody who had good friends or a group of good friends that are Christians and they kind of fit in with that group and they hang out with that group, but they themselves have never truly surrendered their lives to repentant faith in Jesus. I said earlier about the example of walking into a church where you don't know anyone. Are they all Christians? And the most honest, truthful answer is, I don't know. And realistically, there's decent odds that some of the folks there are not. Now, if that's true at a random church, it's probably true in this church. There could well be in this church on any given week for a one-time visit or for a regular pattern of being here, somebody who's not really right with the Lord. Let's not make assumptions. Let's hear God's word and say, I want to lean into following Jesus forever and never give up on that. The language used in verses 4, 5, and 6 could most certainly be used to describe the experience of Christians. Could it only be used to describe the experience of Christians? Enlightened. Lots of folks hear the gospel and could even explain it back to you, but don't trust Jesus. Taste of the heavenly gift, the good word of God, the powers of the age to come. These are all things that could be said about somebody who has meaningful experience alongside or among real Christians. For example, Judas. I think he could be described in these terms as somebody who encountered this, experienced it, had firsthand encounters with this kind of thing, but he wasn't saved. Partakers of the Holy Spirit. Partaker, you're in, right? Sometimes. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14, the word for partaker is used here, and it means somebody who's really on the inside. The same word is used in chapter 1 for somebody who's not on the inside. Chapter 1, verse 9, quoting from the Old Testament. And there it's translated just like companions. And so that word's not decisive one way or the other either. Restore them to repentance. If they've repented, they must be in. Not necessarily. There are places in Scripture where it describes people who have some measure of sorrow, some measure of change, kind of, but not really. Judas, after betraying Jesus, had kind of a change of heart, but not really what he needed to have. Esau, from the Old Testament, is talked about later in Hebrews chapter 12 as somebody who had a change of mind, and yet he didn't have that go well for him either. 2 Corinthians 7:10 talks about a godly grief that produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Like there's different ways that you can grieve over your sin and shortcomings, and one way leads to a repentance that results in salvation. The other kind is, it doesn't go down that same road, doesn't produce the same fruit. I will never, ever forget, and I know I've used this illustration before, but it's so helpful to me. My college roommate who got caught using the other roommate's chapstick. You don't take a man's chapstick if you're not in his family. Lester was not pleased with Matt. Matt said, I'm sorry. And Lester, in his anger, because you don't take a man's chapstick, said, are you sorry you did it or are you sorry you got caught? And Matt, being the lovable, straightforward guy he is, said, "I'm sorry I got caught." Not the right answer, Matt. He was sorry, but not sorry the way he needed to be, right? We need a repentance that turns us to Jesus in a truly reliant on Jesus sort of way. Again, I found Wayne Grudem so helpful in studying this week. He says, what has happened to these people? They are at least people who have been affiliated closely with the fellowship of the church. They have had some sorrow for sin and a decision to forsake their sin, repentance. They have clearly understood the gospel and have given some assent to it. They have been enlightened. They have come to appreciate the attractiveness of the Christian life and the change that comes about in people's lives because of becoming a Christian. They've probably had answers to prayers in their own lives and felt the power of the Holy Spirit at work, perhaps even using some spiritual gifting of some sort. They've been associated with the work of the Holy Spirit or have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the heavenly gift, the powers of the age to come. They have been exposed to the true preaching of the Word and have appreciated much of its teachings. They've tasted the goodness of the Word of God. These factors are all positive, and people who have experienced these things may be genuine Christians, but these factors alone are not enough to give conclusive evidence of any of the decisive beginning stages of the Christian life: regeneration, saving faith, and repentance unto life, justification, adoption, initial sanctification. In fact, this blew me away. These experiences are all preliminary to those decisive beginning stages of the Christian life. The actual spiritual status of those who have experienced these things is still unclear. End quote. Each Christian has in their story a time when they did not know the gospel, did not understand Jesus, did not trust Jesus. Then something, some sort of encounter with Christians, the message of Christianity, maybe the Bible, maybe a church, maybe a believing brother, sister, neighbor, coworker, whoever, something happened, and the message of God's love in Jesus Christ, the gospel message of forgiveness available through faith alone, began to be appealing. They encountered something of God's work in the world, and they said, "Ooh, I do want that." And then they came to faith in Jesus. You won't find anybody who doesn't have that in-between category. Nobody said, "I know nothing about Jesus, but I assume it's the worst thing ever. Please sign me up." Nobody does that. They have to have encountered something positive before they surrender themselves to Jesus. It's exactly what happens. Let me put it a different way. A couple of different ways. What about the people that met Jesus when he was walking the earth? They encountered something extraordinary. They encountered something inexplicably different than what any other person was like. They tasted of something that was good, but not all of them wanted it. Not all of them were saved. Or, perhaps even clearer, Matthew chapter 13 and various cross-references, we find Jesus' parable of the four soils. Remember that? The seeds scatter. Some of it's on the path. Some of it's in the shallow, rocky soil. Some of it's among thorns and thistles. Some of it's on good soil. Three of those four soils are describing people with some measure of church association. And at least two of them have even a positive response, right? If they've heard the gospel, all four categories hear the gospel, then they have to encounter Christians and the Word of God, the message of Christianity in some fashion. The seed that lands in the rocky soil and the seed that lands amongst the thorns, those both are categories of people who had an initial positive response to the message of Christianity and then fell away. This passage here in chapter 6 totally matches what Jesus taught in the parable of the soils. There are people who can seem for a short time to be Christians. But then the real thing going on is revealed and they fall away. That's exactly what we're talking about. I spent a lot of time on that portion because I think it's so key to understand scripturally. You need not panic, believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, that, oh no, suddenly it's all on me to stick with Jesus well enough so that he doesn't just turn his back on me. It doesn't work that way. God does not want you to be petrified. He doesn't want you to be scared. And he certainly does not want you to be self-reliant. He wants you to depend on him. With that foundation, let me wrap it up with just a couple of briefer points. What do we need to do or not do so that we make sure that this isn't talking about us? What is at issue is fruit, persevering fruit. That was the point of the illustration with the fields in verses 7 and 8. These folks are folks who did not strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. You and I are to be those who day by day by day say, yes, Lord, in practice. Not yes, Lord, in our private prayer time, and then all day long say, no, Lord. But those who, every time the Spirit is working in our lives, say, okay, I'll do that. Okay, I'll say that. Okay, I'll stop doing that. Whatever it is that God is calling you to in your specific situation, we say yes. And we put our faith into practice at every turn. And as we do that, God's going to grow us in maturity. That was the maturity section. He's going to help us by constant practice be trained in discerning right from wrong. That's going to develop. And we're going to persevere, proving that our faith in Jesus is genuine and saving. Last question. Is this passage, if it's not talking about genuine Christians, is this passage for genuine Christians? Absolutely. Absolutely. It's in the Bible, right? Start with that. Secondly, verse 9, he just finished talking about this stuff, and he says, hey, in your case, he has every intention that genuine Christians hear what he's just talked about. That wasn't like his evangelistic track, like, oh, that's for other people, right? These, in the last number of decades, people have developed these evangelistic tracks, these little tiny mini booklets that share the absolute core basics of the faith, and there's a place for that, that's fine. But who do you give that to? It's not, I mean, if you start giving me those, I'm going to be really offended. I don't need a basic track to tell me how to come to Jesus. If you're giving me those, I think you're telling me I don't think you're a believer. That's concerning, right? Those are for unbelievers. This passage, according to the author, is spoken to, verse 9, people that he thinks are believers. So yes, it's for Christians. Why? Because not everyone that thinks they're a believer is. And some people need some encouragement to stay the course to prove that they really are a believer. Matthew chapter 7 is a very important cross-reference for this passage. That one where Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And they'll say, but didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? And he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. There will be people with significant spiritual religious experiences that won't cross the finish line into the presence and enjoyment of God forever. And so God, in his love, not in condemnation, in love, gives us warnings like this. You've probably heard it referred to as sticks and carrots, right? Sticks and carrots. Stick is a, oh, you don't want to get hit with a stick, right? It's the negative. If you don't do what you need to do, this is the punishment coming for you. Carrots, which should be replaced with something with more sugar content, because I don't know how appealing carrots are today, but carrots are the positive, where you dangle that reward in front of somebody, right? If you have children, you've used sticks and carrots. If you were ever a child, somebody used a stick and a carrot with you, right? Do this, get good. Do that, get bad. I remember when I was a kid, my mom took my siblings and I to Kmart, which was a very foolish decision on her part. If you'd have known me at that age, and you'd known my siblings at that age, that was not bound to go well. And we were going to Burger King afterwards, and we were way excited because we did not get to do that often. And then Kmart happened, or better put, my siblings and I at Kmart happened, and we did not go to Burger King. I remember telling my mom as we were getting in the car and driving home to eat something at home that would definitely not be as good as Burger King, pleading with her, it's not fair. If you'd have told us, shape up, or we're not going to Burger King, I'd have shaped up. And I remember thinking that was really true. I needed the stick in that moment. You will lose this if you don't shape up. Would have helped me in that moment. Now, she didn't owe me a stick. She didn't owe me Burger King. She did no wrong to me in that situation. But sometimes we need a stick to get us where we need to be. This is a stick. And in the larger passage, it's also a carrot, right? We want you to have the full assurance of hope. We want you to stay the course. We want you to persevere with Jesus in faith, with patience, and inherit the promises. We find at the end of the section. God is so good, so loving, that he gives his children the positive and the negatives, the carrots and the sticks, and says, I'm going to do everything necessary to make sure you bring this home, that I bring this home in you, that you finish well. We should look at a passage like this and say, my Father loves me so much, he's making sure to keep me out of the danger zone and get me home. Would you pray with me? God, help us to not blow this off by twisting our assurance into a license to ignore you or to be haphazard about holiness. But help us to not twist it into a call for self-reliance or works righteousness either. Instead, would you open our eyes to the glories of eternity with you and the horrors of hell without you? And would you cause us to know that right here, right now, really matters, and to so enthrall us with Jesus, to cause us to love him and desire him so strongly that everything else begins to lose its appeal and that we would develop a bitter taste for sin, for our own sin, for that which would suck us away and distract us from Jesus. Bring us home, Father. Don't let us wander and be lost. And would you use even this good passage? Would you help us to taste this passage and have pleasure in it as your good word for us? We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.